So did we finish Revelation chapter 22 last week? All right, so I guess it's time to start chapter 23. So we're out of Revelation, aren't we? We reached the end. So time to start a study of a new book. And we had, I could say by popular request, the book of Hebrews is what is next in line for us, Lord willing. So we want to get started on that tonight. Revelation is a book that really stands by itself in a lot of ways. I mean, there's no other book like it in the New Testament. Very unique. Well, the book of Hebrews is another one that's very unique. I mean, all the books of the Bible are unique in their own way, of course. But, I mean, there's certain ones that cover similar topics or have similar material in them compared to others. For example, before we started our study of the book of Revelation, we had studied the so-called prison epistles of Paul, the four epistles that were inspired through the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. Just to refresh, those four included Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. And we certainly see a lot of similar topics in those books, overlapping subjects. Now, they all are stand unique in the words that God chooses to teach about those things. So we have to look at all of them. But yet we do see definitely some similarities in those books and do with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, you're going to find things in each one that you won't find in others. But obviously, there are a lot of the events that are covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are similar. I mean, it's by design that way. But anyway, so we see that with the groupings of a number of books that we can look at like that. Hebrews is one that really is truly unique. There's no other book that's like it in the New Testament. There's no other book that we could, if you try to group Hebrews with something, you can't. So as we saw Revelation like that, we have another one like this. It's really a one to look at, study by itself, so we're not going to be looking at a particular book or a couple of books in the New Testament that are going to be similar to compare it to. Now, what we will have to do is much like what we had to do in the book of Revelation. And I know there's no precise answer to the question I'm about to ask, but it's rhetorical in that sense. How many different references were there in Revelation harking back to the Old Testament, whether for mention, it may have been specific situations that were mentioned or events that were mentioned that we could recognize, symbols that were used, or in a lot of cases, we could see the descriptions of things that he used that were very much similar to descriptions of things that were in the Old Testament. Like with the plagues in Exodus, to some of the plagues that were mentioned in Revelation. But when we looked at all that, I mean, how often do we find ourselves going back to the Old Testament and when we were studying Revelation to be able to understand the book of Revelation? I mean, that was a big part of what we did. Absolutely necessary to know those books of the Old Testament to be able to properly understand Revelation. To even be able to recognize what it's talking about. The book of Hebrews, as the name suggests, how much is going to be in the book of Hebrews? How many references to things in the Old Testament are there in the book of Hebrews? It's full of it. So this is going to be another book that's going to require us to go back and dig around in the Old Testament to understand it. It's going to open. Begin with that. It's going to begin with a comparison. Okay, here's what God did before in revealing His Word and how He did it. And here's what He's done now through His Son. So right away He starts off with, here was the Old Testament, now we're in the New Testament. But the very book begins with that. And then he starts off, I mean, there are a number of Old Testament quotations in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. That's just how it starts off, and it just keeps going from there. So we can expect to, through the study of that book, get an opportunity again to sharpen up on a lot of Old Testament material. We keep coming back to that. I mean, how are we going to really understand the New Testament if we don't understand the Old Testament? And you can't. You cannot understand properly what has been revealed in the New Testament books without that foundation, that schoolmaster of the Old Testament, and knowing what's in there. So that should be a joy. We get to go back and put all that together. And I would hope you feel about it the same way I do, but when you see things in parts of the Bible, and then you understand how that relates to something else in the Bible and see how that fits together, and then you get more and more that fit together in your understanding, and fewer and fewer little, it's like the Swiss cheese with the holes in, those holes start filling in, and there are fewer gaps in your understanding, and stuff fits together better. I mean, that's exciting, that's very encouraging when you get to understand and have those things that fit together. And that's what the word understanding is. The Greek word for understanding literally means to put together mentally. And the Hebrew word is exactly opposite. It's to mentally separate. Well, that's what understanding is when you can put the pieces together, pull the pieces apart, when all that, it fits in there. That's what understanding is. So we get the opportunity to understand more of the Bible. We've got the book of Hebrews, but then we get to go back to the Old Testament. We get to put stuff together in there and put that in. And have the opportunity to understand the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament, how all that relates and fits together. So I do hope, like with Revelation, I think that was something that was encouraging to us. And our study of the book of Hebrews should be too, just like as when we study any part of the Bible. That's what we're here for. Let's review the Bible. Particularly the New Testament for a bit, and so we're going to go back to many years ago for a lot of us when we were little children in Sunday school and we started learning basic facts about the Bible. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. Okay. So there we start with. Now, with the New Testament, 27 books. All right, well, those 27 books, if we want to break that down further, let's review the authorship of those 27 books. Well, there's one ultimate author of them all, God. He's the one that inspired every word of the 27 books of the New Testament, as He did of the 39 books of the Old Testament. We do know that God inspired men with His words, and so He used men to be the spokesperson or the writer, in this case, of the words that God has revealed to us. When we speak of the human instrument that God used in each of these 27 books, we can put that together. All right. Well, we'll just start with the first one. I mean, who was the inspired writer of the first book of the New Testament? We'll put that under the duh category as far as an easy question. Matthew, the Apostle Matthew. What about the second one? Mark. Was he an apostle? This is John Mark, who was the nephew of Barnabas. And he had a prominent role in being a witness to the things that Jesus did. He was around there. He lived in Jerusalem. We remember it was at his mother's house where all the disciples were gathered when the Apostle Peter was in prison in Acts 12, and that's where they gathered together to pray. But Mark had been there. He was a young man at the time, but he'd been around in there in Jerusalem for the events and things that happened with Christ as a young man. And then he was went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Of course, he turned back from that when that became the basis of the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take him on the second journey. Paul did not. Well, Barnabas was his uncle, and so he was had that connection. He wanted to give him another chance. Eventually, we know that Paul came to rely very heavily on John Mark. He's mentioned in those prison epistles when he was in Rome. So he was working with Paul again. He'd grown, of course, he'd gotten older and grown stronger and spiritually and all of that. But anyway, Mark was not an apostle, but he was very prominent as one of the brethren and was around for so all those key events in that first century. So he was used to, the Lord inspired him to write the Gospel of Mark. All right, the next one, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, of course, the Gospel of Luke begins as it was particularly aimed, well, there was an individual that's named that was the immediate subject of that book that, of course, was intended then for everybody. But who was the Gospel of Luke written to? Theophilus. So that's right in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And there's another book that really serves as part two. It's really the sequel. The Gospel of Luke ends at the point when Christ ascended to heaven. And so then there's another book that begins by saying, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote, blah, blah, blah. And then it starts, picks up from that same point and carries it from there as we have then the history of the church from its foundation all the way through Paul's imprisonment. And of course, we're referring to what book? The other book that was inspired through Luke. The book of Acts. All right, then we have the Gospel of John, of course, through the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. Well, John was not only inspired to write the Gospel of John, but also what other books? Another duh question, at least for three of them. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then Revelation, the one that we just finished studying. So the Apostle John was inspired to write two of the books. So Matthew 1 had one. I'm running out of ink here, I think. So Matthew 1, Mark had one, Luke was inspired with two, John with five. Of course, we've already mentioned Acts. Well, then we start with Romans. The book of Romans was inspired through, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Of course, the Apostle Paul. We're going to put him over here. But aside from Paul and what follows there, let's just go ahead and do that. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, of course, then Philemon in the order of our books. So how many does that add up to? That's right at half of the New Testament as far as number of books there. Then we have the book of Hebrews, and that's what we're getting to here. We're going to put that right here with a question mark. And then we have James. Is this the Apostle James? No, because he was killed in Acts chapter 12. So what's the other James that we know? The brother of Christ, which is probably the other of his brothers, or one of the other brothers, Jude. And we have, of course, the Apostle Peter with 1st and 2nd Peter. All right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Wait. 4, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 plus 13 equals 26. Book of Hebrews. All right. So that's a review. That's a review of the books and the number of writers. So that shows you had 1, 2, 3, 4. Four men that were inspired to write one book in the New Testament. Four. And then you have two that were inspired to write two. That would be Luke with the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and then Peter with 1st and 2nd Peter. And then you have the Apostle John inspired to write five books. And then the Apostle Paul, 13. And we have the book of Hebrews. So we have the identified author of every book of the New Testament, then we have the question about the book of Hebrews. Who did God inspire to write the book of Hebrews? Well, that's like the question of what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? There's some of those age-old questions that bring a lot of speculation, but in the end, do we have a definitive answer? If God does not give us a definitive answer to a question, do we get to fill in the blanks ourselves? No, we don't. All right, so as far as the definitive answer of who did God inspire to write the book of Hebrews, we don't know. The author, the human author, is not identified in the book of Hebrews. Nevertheless, there are a lot of people, I mean, basically the view of, well, who did God inspire to write the book of Hebrews? It falls into roughly two different categories or two different groups. Those who believe that the book of Hebrews was inspired through the Apostle Paul and would be number 14 for him, and those who don't. I mean, that's basically it. Was it or was it not the Apostle Paul? And of course, again, the answer cannot be given definitively. However, we can consider some evidence to at least think, okay, well, does it point in that direction or not? But we can't give the definitive answer. But let's just think about the 13 books that were inspired in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul. Is there anything that is common to all 13? That we know of that was inspired through him? Well, there's at least one thing. All 13 of those books begin with what word? Paul. They do. So it makes it very simple, doesn't it? So we have 13 books of the New Testament that begin with the word Paul. So that means if Paul were the writer of the book of Hebrews, this would be very unusual, wouldn't it? It would be the only book, it would be the only book in which he's not identified as the author. B, it would be the only book that would not have his name as being the very first word of the book. All right, another thing, almost with Paul being the first word of every book that God inspired through him, what just about immediately follows that in every book that God inspired through him? Well, there's a greeting. Usually it's grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If not that verbatim, very, very close to that, which is found at the beginning of all 13 books. So there are some very similar items that are in the books that God inspired through the Apostle Paul. Now, it's interesting that his name is found at least twice. Not just the first word, but Paul is mentioned by name more than once in 8 of the 13. So finding references to Paul the man within the books that God inspired through him is the typical pattern. And by the way, the ones that we only see his name mentioned as that first word, that would be Romans, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. All the other books, the other 8, have his name at least twice. So that's kind of interesting. Now, some people make a deal about style and vocabulary. Pausing on that for a moment. Well, we mentioned at the outset, the divine authorship of the book of Hebrews, as well as the rest of the New Testament and all 66 books of the Bible. There's the common author, God. And God inspired. Well, are we told in the scriptures that God is the author of everything in that book? Yes, we are. We have a lot of references about that. Does the Bible merely claim divine authorship or inspiration, but neglect to give us the information about the means or the how God did that? In other words, has God only told us that He inspired His Word, or has He also told us how He did it? He does tell us how He did it in a lot of ways, in a lot of references, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the Scriptures make it clear in all of that that God inspired every word and every part of every word, every letter of every word, and every little, as Jesus put it in Matthew 5, jot and tittle. Didn't Jesus make it clear in there, early in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all was fulfilled? And what was the reason why not one bit of that could be changed or broken? Because it all came from God. So did God's Son, Jesus Christ, believe that every part of every word and letter in the Scriptures came from His Father? Was that His faith? That was His faith. Should our faith be any different than the Son of God, our Savior? It should not. What He believed about the Bible is what we should believe about the Bible. And He also showed what He believed about the Bible in other places too. When He was answering the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, and they brought to Him what they thought was their clever, unanswerable argument that proved that there was no resurrection. When they had that hypothetical situation where a woman marries a man and then he dies when they don't have children, and then by Jewish law, then she would become the wife of the brother, and there are 7 brothers, and then they all die before there's any child born. And so then, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? So they thought they had that. Well, look at there. See, nobody's going to be able to answer that. Therefore, there's no resurrection. But what did Jesus answer to that? You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, was what He pointed out. They were completely mistaken in their entire thinking about what the nature of the resurrection is, as they were thinking it as something physical, like there would be marriage in the resurrection. And Jesus said that they are not married or given in marriage, but they're equal to the angels. And then He turned to the Scriptures to show that the Scriptures prove that there is a resurrection from the dead, and He quotes from Exodus chapter 3. What did He say? What Scripture did He quote there when the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? And what did the Lord say to him? How did He identify Himself right there when He spoke to Moses? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus pointed that out. He is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Well, what proved that He was God of the living, meaning there is a resurrection? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as far as this world is concerned, they were long dead by centuries at that point. So if that was the end of their existence and there's no resurrection of the dead, then what would have been the proper and only way that God could have spoken about His relationship to them as being their God? He would have to have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he didn't say, I was. He says, I am their God, which means they're still alive, which means there is a resurrection. So now, when you read Exodus chapter 3, is that what jumps out immediately? But when you are God's son and you have the understanding that he did, he could see all of that in there. And of course, it's true. But the strength of that argument rests entirely on what part of speech? The tense of the verb. It's not just the words that are using, but the very tense of the verb. The fact that it's present tense rather than past tense. That serves as the entire strength of that argument there. Much like we see the argument that's used in Galatians 3, showing that the promise to Abraham that by his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he says, it's not a seed as of many, but one as of Christ. That's a reference to Christ when he said that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was a prophecy of the coming of Christ. That's also quoted at the end of Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John were preaching the resurrection of Christ when they healed that lame man there at the temple. But there, the argument is based in the fact that it's singular and not plural. So when we read the scriptures, he deals with the jots and tittles, those smallest parts, less than a letter, with the tense of the verb, with the singulars and plurals, and it takes credit for God being the one who inspired all of that. So when we consider that, how much of the scripture then is of man himself? Which is also what is addressed in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. We know that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But he says that the scripture came not by the will of man. It is not of man, but those holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how much of it is of man? He says it is not of man. Well, and we also know what Jesus said about himself, or what it says about, or what Christ said about himself. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and see what Jesus said about himself in terms of speaking of himself, which we know he didn't. John chapter 12 and verse 49 and 50, John 12, 49 and 50. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that?
Well, I have not spoken of myself, but of the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father sent me, so I speak.
Okay, so how much of what we have in the New Testament is of Christ himself, not from the Father? If we're going to try to separate, okay, now here's where the Father's speaking, and here's where his Son is speaking. See, we can't pull that apart, because Jesus said, I don't speak of myself.
It's interesting to note that this is very subtly, even in some translations or versions, rather, the Bible, where the red words are highlighted. And I know it's just the help.
Yes.
But it's interesting how that is distinct, it's brought out as a distinction. Special. It's not special. It was from the Father.
That's right. All of it. And in John 16, in some of those red words, Jesus was speaking about what he had yet to say to them. This was on his last night on the earth. Well, there's one sense, of course, in which the entire New Testament should be read, if we're going to do that, because everything that followed after Jesus left this earth, the Father gave that through his Son. So in one sense you could say the whole thing should be red, but in another sense you should say the whole thing should be black, because it still came from the Father through the Son. So yeah, that distinction, if we're going to try to separate where the Father as the ultimate author and then through His Son in the New Testament, it all goes together. It's from the Father through the Son. And in John 16, Jesus let it be known how the rest of His Word was going to be revealed. He wasn't going to be there directly with them to speak to them like He had been for the previous 3 years with His apostles during His ministry. He was going to be going away, but there was still a lot yet to reveal. And so in John 16 and verse 13, he tells us that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide these apostles into all truth. So until all that He had to say was completely revealed. Let's see. Can you read John 16, 13, Michael?
Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come.
All right, so what did John, just for review, what did John 12:49 say about Jesus and speaking of Himself? Didn't do it. What does John 16:13 say about the Holy Spirit and speaking of Himself? Wouldn't do it. All right. Now, what does Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, what do they have in common that's different than us?
Divine
versus human, as we are. Okay, so we're looking at the Son and the Holy Spirit, who would not speak of themselves, but only would speak what ultimately was given to them from the Father. Now, after Christ ascended to heaven, Christ was given all authority by His Father in heaven and earth, and then the Father was going to reveal everything through the Son. So we see a change that was going to occur. Jesus would then be, the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit through Christ by His authority. The Holy Spirit was going to, in fact, that's what John 16:14 says, He will receive of mine. So the Holy Spirit, the words were going to originate with the Father and go through the Son to the Holy Spirit. Now, who was giving Christ when He was on the earth before His death, burial, and resurrection, and then being given all authority in heaven and earth? Who descended upon Christ in the form of a dove and gave Him the power that He had to do the miracles and all of that? Well, that he received from the Holy Spirit, but after His after the resurrection, He was given all authority in heaven and earth, so there was a change in roles there. The Holy Spirit then received the words from the Son that the Father gave Him. It started with the Father, went to the Son, then through the Holy Spirit, then through the apostles. But from each point there, or each link in that chain, was there any change made to the words? The Father wouldn't change, would not speak of Himself, wouldn't change anything that the Father said. The Holy Spirit would not speak of Himself, would not change anything that the Son gave to Him from the Father. And then we get to the human part. The Holy Spirit, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and read that, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us? All right. So he says, knowing this first, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, that is carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gave the words, and then for the rest of the New Testament, that came from the Father via the Son, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles then. But where was ever a change made to any of the words that the Father gave? At what point would even divinity with the Son and the Holy Spirit, if anyone were going to be qualified to make any kind of alteration, if anybody was qualified to speak of themselves, what about the Son and the Holy Spirit? And if they weren't or are not, who are we to speak of ourselves? Who are we to change anything? Who are we to have any say-so at all in what words are chosen or parts of the words or any of that. If God, if the Father did not have even His Son or the Holy Spirit to do any of that, why would He allow man? Which He didn't. So that tells us there, that's just another way of seeing how every bit of what we have in the Bible is from God. Which is why Jesus gave that answer that He did when the devil was tempting Him to turn the stones to bread, Matthew 4:4. And what did He say? He says, it is written, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Son believed that every word proceeded from the mouth of the Father. He spoke every word. So He didn't just inspire thoughts and then leave it up to men to put those thoughts into words. And a lot of people view the inspiration of the Bible that way, as a thought inspiration, where God would just put some general thoughts, but then the people, and that's where they'll come up with. And so Paul could then, with his vocabulary, his style, put it one way, and a different human put it another way. Well, that's not the way it happened. God didn't inspire thoughts and then leave it up to any man to express those thoughts. There have been, and I'm not going to quote any brethren by name, but some of our own brethren, even prominent ones from old time even, that some of them had a very wrong view of how the Scriptures were inspired. One notable one made the analogy to like when we try, like if a person's riding a horse, where if you're riding a horse and the horse is going along in the direction that you want them to, you don't have to pull on the reins. But if they're going to veer off at all, then you adjust, or you use the reins then to keep them on course. And so I've collected that quote. But anyway, I'm paraphrasing it now, but that's the gist of it. To where this one of our own brethren said this many years ago, but was very prominent, but said that's the way that God inspired the prophets. So if they were, you know, they had the general thoughts or whatever, and if they were using words in keeping with that God was satisfied with, and He would let them alone and let them put it their way. And only if they were going to say it in some other way, then the Holy Spirit would get them back on the right track. Well, does that fit in with any of the stuff that any of the scriptures that we've been looking at there? We didn't read about a horse in any of those, but I mean, it was very, very clear as to how every word and every part of it came. And so that's just garbage. It's wrong. And then, you know, where's our faith going to be? Because then you have to ask the question, well, how can we be certain that a mistake didn't creep in there? So that, and how does the devil get us? I mean, Brother Glenn, I mean, if we truly believe that we're going to live and we are living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, how can, if that's where our faith is and by that faith we are doing, or it's not a dead faith, how can the devil get us? But what does he have to do? What did he do with Eve in Genesis 3 when she said, He has said not to eat of the fruit of this tree, or we will surely die.
Deceit.
Attacking the faith in God's word. You will not surely die. That's how he got her. The first thing he had to do was shake her faith in what God had said. And as soon as he created that doubt in her mind, well, maybe God didn't really, maybe we really don't. Will not surely die. And as soon as there was doubt in what God said, he had her. He deceived her on that, and then he got her to eat. Well, that technique's been working ever since. That's what he did to begin with. That's what he's still doing. And if he can shake our faith and creep in any doubt in our minds about where any of these words came from, well, we're ripe for the taking then, aren't we? He can deceive us, and then off we go. So how important is it for our faith to be absolutely unshakable that every bit of this is from God? We stand by faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. I mean, how many ways does he put it? Our faith that comes from hearing God's word, our belief in that, so that with that faith we will then do what he says, that is our foundation. Everything is built on that. We have to have that. We cannot let the devil shake us from that at any point in our lives. He's proven it's from him with all those miracles. He bore witness to all those people. It's not the word of man. The first five books of the Bible, Moses didn't come up with that. Look at all the ways that God, look at how God bore witness to Moses and gave the proof that he was the one speaking through that man. All those miracles that he did. And so it was through the remainder of the Old Testament with the prophets then. And then with his son, look at the witness that he bore to his son. All the miracles that he did to show this is the Father's word. It's not any. It's not the son's himself. It's from the Father. And then the apostles. Paul, the one that inspired those, the Holy Spirit inspired to write 13 of the books. All those miracles that he did through the apostle Paul. Well, then how do we account for, let's not even get, that's assuming something. Are there differences in books with styles or with vocabulary from one book to another, from one writer, human writer to another? Well, yeah, you can certainly make that argument. Well, does that mean that, and we can certainly find cases where Paul will express how he felt about something, or other writers. Well, how do we account for that when they're speaking about how they were feeling about something, or what they were thinking, or we're looking at any of that? How do we reconcile the fact that every word came from God, and then any of those things that show the human side? Who knew Paul's feelings better than God himself? Could God still choose the words that absolutely 100% accurately reflected how Paul felt, for example, about anything? What about does God know my vocabulary? Does he know my style of speaking or writing or whatever? If I lived back in Bible times and God so chose that he was going to inspire words through me, would he be able to select the words in keeping with what my personality is or what my vocabulary might be or whatever that's still, I mean, this is God. So would God be, in fact, that would be an important thing because when we're looking at, how can we have four Gospels? How can we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why didn't he just inspire one Gospel that told all that's in the four of them? Why is there any important reason why there are four Gospels? Can you think of anything, Aaron? All right.
It's not fair because I'm actually in a class with this right now.
Yeah.
And it makes perfect sense how some of the brethren are looking at it is who the target audience was of each of those letters. Meaning, Luke, not directly talking to Christians, but talking to the bystanders.
Yeah.
Where each of those were more directed toward the people's understanding as opposed to one group of people.
Yeah.
That it is.
And that could certainly be the case. However, I would argue that God could have still chosen one guy to have addressed those points of view if he so desired, and could have had all of that contained within one, but he didn't. But the fact is, by what is every word established? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's part of the Old Testament law. And that's how the Gospel of Luke, I mean, the argument for the necessity of the Gospel of Luke begins with the eyewitness testimony. As these others have set in order, he's giving his testimony to what he's seen. So we have the preserved testimony of numerous witnesses. So it's very important that we have more than one So you got Matthew was there. He was one of the apostles. John was there. He was another apostle. So you have these witnesses and their agreement on the facts that they were there and saw and heard and handled. You know, that comes up again in 1 John, how we touched and handled the word of life. I mean, they were there. They saw what he did. They saw the miracles. They heard those words that he spoke from his mouth. They touched him. They were there for all that, and they saw the resurrected Christ. And so we have that testimony preserved. And with all those epistles of Paul, he's another witness. Even though he was last of all, as one born out of due time, he still was a witness to the resurrected Christ. So we have another witness to his resurrection in Paul. So we have all these different witnesses that agree together in their testimony. They're still divinely inspired. But would there be some importance to having, preserving the human element of their witness within the books that God inspired through them? Yes. That would be vital. Could God preserve all of that and still select each word that is recorded there? I mean, who did Jesus say was going to bring to remembrance all those things that he spoke to him? Because how many years after those things happened were they actually written down? Many years later. I mean, most of those, when we look at the Gospels, I mean, they're going to be written somewhere 3 to more decades after those things actually, the events occurred. I mean, obviously they were being inspired and taught as the Holy Spirit was the gift of prophecy that was within the church. I mean, those things were, they were being inspired to teach those things, you know, from Pentecost on. But as being preserved in the written form that we have, you know, that occurred decades after the fact. Well, Jesus said he was going to, the Holy Spirit was going to then bring to their remembrance all those things that Jesus said. So there was going to be that divine help, but then providing all those words through them, but yet preserving their witness. So we have the eyewitness accounts there. I mean, all of that's so important. But just mentioning that so that when we see those different ones saying, okay, here's their testimony, here's this one's testimony, here's that one's, that's true, and that's there. They were witnesses. And everything they're saying about what they saw, what they felt, what they thought is all 100% accurate. God still chose every word that they wrote. So that doesn't, we don't want to notice those differences and have that to lead us to think, well, somehow those different men had some independent, apart from God, ability or used their situation to say things on their own. They didn't. God preserved all that while he still inspired every word through them. I hope that makes sense. But that's what we're seeing there, because we see that God making that point about both about the witnesses, but also about the fact that he gave every word that they spoke. All right, well then that gives us the opportunity to look at, we can notice some of the consistencies in the things, in the 13 epistles that were inspired through Paul. But we see, and this, now we're getting back here before we're done for tonight, we're trying to lay the foundation of being reminded of the ultimate divine authorship of Hebrews and all the other books of the Bible is key before we proceed into chapter 1, verse 1. Being refreshed and reminded and strengthened in our faith that this is the Word of God. So from that standpoint, is it required that we know the human that God used to inspire the words there? No, if that were absolutely necessary, he would have told us. But in this one case, he does not tell us for sure. He does not identify that Paul is. If it is Paul, it's different than all the other books in those ways that we mentioned, from lacking that opening word in the book to say it's Paul, that typical greeting that God inspired through Paul in every other epistle that he wrote, as well as it is a different, the style and everything else is completely different than what Paul, God used Paul. Does that mean that God couldn't have used a different style through him anyway? Of course he could have. We're just looking at some evidence. I think perhaps the strongest piece of evidence that the author was not Paul would be a statement that we have within the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's a little bit subtle, but it's still important. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see, Brother Ted, you have that?
Therefore, we ought to give the most perfect heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip.
All right. Note how that is phrased. Let's compare that statement to what we read in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Let's read Galatians 1, 11 and 12 now, and then we want to come back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and see what that might suggest to us. Brother Dave, Galatians 1, 11 and 12.
But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
All right, now who's the one that he's inspired to speak those words or write those words? That's Paul. What does Paul there state about how he came to know the gospel? Yes, directly from above. So which human took Paul aside and taught him? You know, we read in Acts chapter 18 about how Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Which man took Paul aside and taught him the way of the Lord perfectly? That's right, nobody. He makes it very clear there, he did not receive that from man. That was given directly by revelation from God. Paul knew what he knew of the gospel. The Lord gave it to him, spoke it to him directly. All right, you see, that? Is there anything unclear about that statement in Galatians 1, 11, and 12? I mean, that is very strong and to that point. All right, back in Hebrews 12, 2, verse 1, let's just note the wording there again. What does he say about these things of the New Testament? Which is certainly true of all of us, but would it be true of Paul? Hebrews 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So he starts Hebrews 1:1 with how God revealed the New Testament through his Son to us all. But then here he's including himself with these others, which we have heard. Well, Paul didn't hear that like everybody else. Personally, I think that's the strongest indicator that this is probably not Paul being the writer, but that we have nothing definitive on that. Just mentioning that to look at for consideration is all. I'm not going to tell you that Paul did not write Hebrews. I'm certainly not going to tell you that he did. We're not told for certain, but there are things that we can look at that can give us an idea of, well, was it him or not? But it still doesn't tell us who it was, and we can't. We can't know that. But again, we don't have to. We know what is important, and that is these words came from God. So we're looking at the Word of God. We have some other items to look at. We have we'll take next Wednesday night, I believe, Lord willing. Some other things that we want to look at as far as some background information. That was just to get started tonight. But more we want to look at there next week before we launch into our verse-by-verse study. So I think it's going to be one more week of covering some background information, and then probably 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we can in earnest start digging into chapter 1 and verse 1. But it's helpful always to get our minds geared before we go into the word-by-word study to remind ourselves just whose word we're looking at here, so that we're our faith is strengthened as we are studying God's word together. All right, we'll stop there tonight and appreciate everybody being here, and Lord willing, we'll continue on next Wednesday evening.